A reading from Judges 17, beginning at verse 1. Now, a man named Michah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord, for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Michah's house. Now this man, Michah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
It's the last installment in this great book. I hope you've enjoyed the series. I've enjoyed looking at it. Let's pray before we come to it and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, which is living and active. This morning we ask that you would make us living and active by the power of your Holy Spirit towards it. Make us alive to be able to understand it. Shine the light of the gospel into our hearts, we pray. We ask that you would help us in understanding to want to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Sexual intercourse began in 1963 between the end of the Chatterley Band and the Beatles' first LP. Even my rudimentary biology tells me that's probably something of an exaggeration. But nonetheless, the poet Philip Larkin was onto something in his poem Annus Mirabilis when he said that, because a huge change did take place in the 1960s. Varied sexual behaviour had always been present. That wasn't new. It was there in the ancient times, in Victorian times, whatever. But what did change was the perception of what was normal, of what was standard, of what was broadly acceptable. Up until then, it was broadly normal for marriages to stay together. It was broadly normal for young people to wait until they were married to be sexually active. It wasn't the whole story, but that was the general perception, the general standard. But in that decade, traditional values were largely replaced. In 1964, Time magazine commented that children were growing up, quote, in a sea of permissiveness. And gradually the belief spread that repression, not license, was the great evil, and that sexual matters belonged to the area of science rather than the area of morals. The shackles had been thrown off, and the result is what we have today. Largely, anything goes as long as it's legal. That's the one rule that's left. And I think the sexual revolution is perhaps the area that shows most clearly that ours are therefore the days when individual choice is what matters more than anything. Some people call it freedom, but of course it's an odd kind of freedom. It's a freedom that leaves people feeling emptier than ever, that leaves people dissatisfied in personal relationships. It's a freedom that causes terrible things to become acceptable and to be accepted. And it has to be said that what's true in society has become true within many churches as well. Traditional teaching has been challenged, particularly of any kind of authority, and has been replaced in some parts by a Christianity which affirms people in whatever they do, a Christianity in which holiness and repentance has been replaced by strange definitions of love and charity. And that freewheeling approach that elevates the individual over any source of external authority, like the scriptures, is modelled by many church leaders themselves. Low standards of personal morality are no longer mocked, they're now expected. In other words, church has copied society. The right of the individual not to be constrained by any external source of authority, but to do what he or she wants, that's paramount. Or as our passage puts it today, we are living in the days when each man did as he saw fit. For this passage is a warning of what happens when the society, and more particularly when the church, moves away from the rule of a loving God who made us. Today we've reached the end of the book. Chapters 1 to 2 set the scene. Chapters 3 to 16, the long middle section, speaks of the judges which God kindly raised up. Six of them are in the main, three main ones and three minor ones. And now we close with these five chapters, 17 to 21, which take place when there's no judge and no king. And the two are really used synonymously. And that phrase that you heard there in verse 6, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit, is the drumbeat that runs through these chapters. These were the days when, much like our own, human freedom reigned. So let's see how they got on. Two simple points. First of all, religious chaos, chapters 17 and 18. And we'll look at the story as we go through. There are really two stories to these chapters, the first one in 17 and 18. Have a look down at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. And then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. So here was a man who had stolen a very large sum of money from his own mother. She had pronounced a curse upon whoever had taken it, whereupon he suddenly thought better of his wretched deed and came up and confessed. What's interesting is then what happens next, because she immediately proceeds to reconsecrate the money for the purposes of constructing an idolatrous shrine, complete with silver image. And judging from verse 5, Micah also had one or two other things he wished to put in there, an ephod and other valuable objects, all of course expressly forbidden by the law of Moses. Then in verse 5, Micah installs his own priest in clear breach of the law, which stated that only a Levite should do that. And I wonder if it's because he knew that was wrong, that in verses 7 to 13, he takes the opportunity when a young Levite is passing by the house to persuade him to come and be a priest for him. Verse 10, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you some bed and board enough to live off. And so the man does that. And verse 13, it's really the prosperity gospel. Micah thinks now he'll be able to curry the Lord's favor. I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. Now things are on the downward spiral. In other words, this man, Micah, is making up religion as he wants it to be. It doesn't sound good, does it? Whatever idols are, it sounds like they're the sort of things you ought to have if you're a Christian, if you're following the Lord God. And the fact that he's installed a personal priest who can do for him whatever he asks, again, sends signals of nervousness down the spine. And suspicions of a downward spiral are confirmed by what happens next. In chapter 18, a spying party from the tribe of the Danites come, and they're looking for some land to take over. And they consult the priest, Micaiah's house, who they happen to have actually known previously. And in verse 6, he tells them they're on to a winner. He says, go in peace, your journey has the Lord's approval. Well, they identify the people they want to attack, who are these poor people, the Sidonians from Laish. And then they go back to their homeland to get the troops to be able to do it. Now, on their way back, with the troops ready for battle to drive out the Sidonians, they pop back into Micah's house, and they've been told by the five spies what goes on there, that sort of thing. And against his will in verse 18, you see that they take Micah's images and his ephod, and they pay off the priest to come with him. When these men went into Micah's house, they took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol. And when the priest said to them, what are you doing? They resort to that time-honored fashion of getting your own way. They offer him a pay rise. And the priest comes with them. And Micah comes out. It's rather a pathetic scene. He says in verse 24, oh, you've taken the gods I made, my priest. You know, how am I supposed to survive? And the Danites say, shut up or we'll come and murder you. And so verse 26, he's not strong enough, and so he toddles back into his house. And we read in verse 28 the sorry conclusion to the story. Verse 27, when Micah, they go against, sorry, they take what Micah had made in his priest, and they went against Laish, against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attack them with the sword, burn down their city, and take them to the cleaners. And in verse 29, we get the conclusion. The Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity in the land. Now, you remember how Moses reacted when he came back down the mountain at Mount Sinai and found the Israelites were worshipping the golden calf. He went berserk, angry. Remember how he had the tablets and he threw them down and said, this is outrageous, and got them back into line. Here, one of his descendants is actually a priest at the house of idolatry. And that is how far the nation has sunk. What are we to learn from this sorry tale? We are to learn that when people forsake the Lord, chaos results. As G.K. Chesterton once wrote, when people don't believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they end up believing anything. They put their trust in any idol which comes along, whatever is the fad and fashion of the time. Now notice three things about these idols which Micaiah set up. First of all, they are man-made. And this is what happens when people turn from the one true God. It's obvious here, they're just lumps of silver. But it's actually true whenever people turn from the real true God, they make up their own God. And their own gods are only, the only power they have is the power that people give them. But they don't have any in and of themselves because they're just made up. So people say of the Christian God, oh, I don't like a God like that. I don't think God's like that. You know, the God of the Bible, oh, that sounds a bit harsh, a bit restrictive. And so they make up for themselves a more comforting, grandfatherly type figure. Within many churches, the real God has been replaced. I was reading yesterday of a church where, not uncommon, it has to be said probably, a clergyman doesn't believe in a personal God. And one of the congregation explained why he liked this approach. The congregation member said, I think it's very liberating. The pastor is using the Bible in a metaphorical way so I can bring it to my own way of thinking. And that says it all. When we set up an idol, it is bringing God to our own way of thinking. This is what I think God ought to be like. So it's man-made. Secondly, convenient. And of course, that it stands to follow. The gods that we make up are likely to be the ones which fit in with what we want. They are convenient for us. It's convenient to believe in a God who just happens to think the same way you do, and therefore is happy to endorse all your own lifestyle choices. And repentance, of course, is one of the church's best-kept secrets today. It's much more convenient to live under a God who affirms than a God who contradicts. And as the Anglican denomination slides headlong towards such a convenient God, the voice calling on people to repent will get quieter and quieter. So man-made, convenient, and then powerless. Because in the end, gods that are made up can't help. And that's proved here. When the idols are stolen from Micah, the idols, of course, they can't even save themselves. Well, of course they can't. They're lumps of silver. And so Micah has to go out after them, but he can't do anything for them either. And it's the same today. People choose the gods they worship largely to do with lifestyle. In our culture and property and doing up property, having a dream of where we'd like to live, what kind of thing we'd like to live in, having a dream of the sort of lifestyle, whether it's in the country or the city, and making that the grand aim of life. And it all goes swimmingly for people until the claw of death or serious illness suddenly rips into life. And then the things that people have been living for, of course, are no use whatsoever. And it doesn't really matter if you've got hillside views or great indoor-outdoor living or enormous amounts of toys in the garage or vast amounts of money in the bank. If one of your children is on life support, it doesn't actually help. Suddenly, you're powerless. And those things are powerless to help. In the day of death, those things are powerless to help. They can't do anything for us. And this is the terrible consequence of churches giving up in their confidence on the scriptures. The churches leave people with no assurance and no hope. And just at the point where people need an answer to the grave, they're told to light a candle or something else equally pathetic. Death shows up the terrible tragedy of idolatry. It shows how terribly powerless and pathetic it is. And we live in days of religious chaos, whereas a culture and a culture amongst churches, the real God has often been left behind. There are days when those in churches as well as those outside are dying from lack of knowledge, and people are fed pap on a Sunday, and in Sunday school and youth groups, if they exist at all, there's no meat to them, there's no content. It's games and it's entertainment, but there's no grounding, and therefore people as a result have no convictions and no belief in the living, the one true and living God. So religious chaos was what resulted. Then secondly, moral chaos. And if you thought the first was bad, in Hollywood words, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because chapters 19 to 21 are some of the most barbaric chapters in the Bible. And people have problems with the Old Testament God and, you know, isn't this terribly brutal and this sort of thing. Some of the things, well, you think God is bad in the things he does. Have a look at what humans do when they're left alone in chapters 19 to 21. It's set up in the first two verses in chapter 19. In those days, have a look down, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine, a mistress from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. So here's this fellow, the Levite, and he has a mistress. She's unfaithful and decides to go back to her father after her infidelities. But the Levite is sufficiently committed to her that he actually goes after her to woo her back. He wants her back. And when he arrives at her father's house and meets him, a rather unlikely alliance grows up, and they strike up an immediate friendship. And the father is enormously hospitable and gives food and drink. And every time the Levite thinks about getting up and leaving and thinking, oh, it's about time we went home now, the fellow persuades him, no, stay another day, have another night, that kind of thing. And eventually, the Levite reasons, I suppose, well, it's now or never. We need to get going. So they up sticks. Now, the relevance of this is, I think, that it explains why they set off later in the afternoon. It's kind of hard to get away from this place. It's so nice to live there, and their father's so hospitable. So when they do leave to go back to their hometown, it's actually the day's getting on a bit. Now, on the way home in the evening, they pass through Jebus, later conquered by David, and it became Jerusalem, but at this stage, still a pagan city. And the Levite considers seeking refuge there for the night, but he decides against it, fearing the inhabitants who live there. So chapter 19 and verse 12, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah, which was in the tribe of Benjamin in Israel. And he thinks, oh, we'll be better off there, we'll be safer, and, you know, they're believers as well, they'll look after us. Ironically, as it transpired, he would have been much better advised seeking pagan hospitality in Jebus, because as soon as they arrive in Gibeah, one senses that everything is wrong. It's like one of those scenes from the movies where everyone's looking at them, and the place goes quiet. And this little band of the Levite and concubine and servant, they're sitting on their suitcases in the market square. But no one offers them hospitality, which is a reprehensible breach of etiquette in the ancient Middle East, as it still is today. Now, eventually, one old man takes pity on them, verse 20. "You're welcome at my house," he says. "Let me supply whatever you need." But for goodness sake, he says in a tone that sounds disturbingly like a warning, "Don't spend the night in the square, whatever you do." And later that evening, the reason for his anxiety becomes plain. Verse 22, "While they were enjoying themselves in the house," the old man's house, "some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the door," the house, "pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, 'Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him.'" And the Levite only escapes homosexual rape from this lewd mob by himself committing the most terrible crime. And he throws out his mistress onto the street for them to spend their lusts on her instead. She does eventually manage to stagger back to the old man's house, but she never did get inside. And the next morning when the Levite opens the door, she's there, collapsed on the doorstep. He says to her, verse 28, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. She had died at the hands of her aggressors. And the rest of the story is an outworking of these shocking events. Verse 29, "When he reached home, the Levite took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel." He does this, I think, to remind them of the covenant they have with God. "May we be like this woman if we do not keep this, if we do not keep this covenant," and to show them what an appalling act has gone on. He's calling on them to take action against Benjamin, the perpetrators of the crime. And they themselves, not some external aggressor, these are God's own people who have committed this act. Now, it certainly has the desired effect, first of shocking them, verse 30. "Everyone who saw it says such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do." I mean, who wouldn't be shocked when the mail arrives that morning and there's a package with an odd-looking bulge in, and as they open it, a chunk of flesh falls out. It's a horrific crime. And the rest of Israel is shocked by it. And it stirs them into action. And really the rest of chapter 20 is civil war, as they take vengeance on the Benjamites, firstly sustaining considerable losses themselves before by the end of chapter 20, we read in verse 46, chapter 20, that 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all valiant fighters. Verse 48, "The men of Israel went back to Benjamin, put all the towns to the sword, and all the towns they came across they set on fire." Justice has come in a massive way. Now, what are we to learn from this? Well, there are lessons here. There are lessons here about what happens when people will not have God as their king. And the lesson is that people will do what they want. To libertarians, that sounds like a dream. But when you understand any doctrine of sin, it sounds a nightmare. Graham mentioned at the beginning the Lord of the Flies and the story of that book. When they produced the film, they took some boys to a deserted island and got them to act out. The director was asked afterwards, "Do you think the reading of human nature is too pessimistic?" He said, "Not at all." He said, "One of the first things the boys did when we got to the island was we had various fans there going around cooling the actors and whatever in the heat. They found some lizards and threw them into the fans." And he said, "When I saw that, I saw how accurate the book was of human nature." Now, for us, we live in a society that is moving away, has moved away from the Christian framework, not just which supported it, but on which it was built, or legally on which it was built as a Judeo-Christian framework. And the price that we will pay for that will keep on being revealed to us for years and years and years to come. For you have seen nothing yet, and nor have your children, but your grandchildren will pay the price for moving away from the scriptures as a framework for society, even if people weren't converted. Because that was how it moved. There was a time when churches were flourishing. Then there was a time when people held to the teachings, even if they didn't believe in Christ themselves. And now it's moved beyond that. The emotional cost, the relational cost, the economic cost of relationship breakdowns, of people cheating the system, of teenagers growing up listless, restless, disinterested, without direction. And people can see it's happening. Anyone who's lived can see it's happening. It is happening. And whatever politicians say, oh, you know, marvelous, and, you know, how great things are, or whatever, anyone with half an eye can see that it's just a confidence trick, because, surprise, they need to be re-elected. But in terms of the general state of society, I'm afraid, unless I'm greatly mistaken, it is not encouraging at all. The thing is, we know the reason. It's because we've moved away from the King and what he stands for. And the more the Bible gets ripped up, the more the country itself will suffer, and the people in the country will suffer. Now, if it's true that the moral fabric of society is looking patchy, how much more true is it of the church? For the beauty of Christ, which is supposed to be portrayed, how often is it marred by the ugliness of his followers? In one way, the rot starts at the top, and the leaders have to take responsibility. And you only have to read the newspaper to know that hardly a week goes by without some clergyman somewhere being convicted of something or other. As I say, I think people are no longer shocked. There may be a sort of mock shock, but it's gone on for so long that people are used to it. Don't say they agree with it, but don't say they're not disappointed by it, but they're used to it. The immorality of some church leaders is plain to be seen. And I think what this helps us to realise is how good it is when actually we do live under Christ. You see, when I became a Christian, I was worried about what it would involve. Oh, you know, is this going to be terribly restricting? And what's this going to lead to? And of course, most teenagers, when they're weighing up Christ and they've come to youth group and they know the Christian thing, they're thinking through in that sort of thing. What am I going to miss out on? What's the cost going to be? The funny thing is, when you climb over the gate and cross the fence, you actually find that living under Christ is the best, the most pleasurable privilege that you could ever have. And of course, the things he changes in us are only the bad things anyway. He gets to work on the things that always needed changing, which we would have loved to hang on to, and still dearly love to hang on to, but need to let go of. And therefore, we need to remember the privilege of living under him. And I hope that you can see that rather than thinking of missing out in some way, living under Christ, there are some things you may miss out on, but I hope that you can see that on balance, it is hugely weighted towards being positive. For example, in even in the household, often people can see the difference it makes when people are Christians. I had someone saying recently that they had some friends coming, and they made the comment afterwards, it seemed to be very peaceful, your house, which the fella said was surprising because the kids had been rampaging around, attacking each other, pulling each other's hair, killing each other. And he, as a Christian parent, you know, of course, he'd felt terribly sort of self-conscious, but, you know, try and keep it down, fella, you know, sort of thing. But what the people meant was not there was no fun, not there was no life, not that no one was being killed, it was just that it was more peaceful. In other words, they weren't at each other's throats. There wasn't an antagonism. Do you know what I mean? There was a relational calm to the place, And it comes because Jesus Christ is the head of the household. It's the same in church life. Ever since I've become a Christian, I've been fortunate. I've been blessed to be in churches that are good. In fact, I've never actually had a bad church experience, though I know that many others have. And to be in a church where the scriptures rule, and therefore the word of Christ rules, is a great blessing. I do want to caution us at this point, because I think there is a danger. There's always a danger the church will ape the world. And we live in a time when individualistic rights come before anything else. And it comes as a great shock. I'm tempted to say one of the greatest shocks or adjustments to make, that when we become a Christian, we're not only Christians by ourselves, we are part of a community. We join God's worldwide church of those who believe from every nation and every age, who worship the Lamb in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it gives expression in the local church. And therefore, we live the Christian life together. And we need to be wary of the attitude, which is everyone does as he sees fit. Because I know the church is a voluntary organization. No one pays you to come. And therefore, the temptation is to think, well, I'll just play it as I see it. I'll do what I want. But what we need to realize is that we're actually part of a bigger group. How I live affects you. How you live affects me. And therefore, if one is wise, while maintaining absolutely that at the end of the day, we own our own lives and we are accountable to God who has loaned them to us, nonetheless, we are to help each other in this. What I mean is this. When someone tells you off, don't resent it. You see, when someone tells me off, I think, oh, you know what I mean by tell you off? Not like school teacherly, but corrects you, offers you a bit of advice, rebukes you maybe. And when that happens to me, I sort of immediately, oh, bristle. Well, what business is that of yours? You're thinking, even if you don't say it. Well, what business it is of yours is the fact we're all part of God's church. That's what business it is of yours. And my life is not my own. It is Christ's, and we share in it together. And therefore, the people who love you the most may be the people who occasionally say something to you that is harder to hear. But they're the people you want to be thankful to for God, for they're the people who actually care for you. Now, this is why, in the end, of course, we all need to live under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a Pope because we believe in another King. We don't have a someone else that we have to obey totally, for we have a King who rules over us all, and he we obey. The King who is perfectly wise and therefore can give us his wisdom, who is perfectly holy and can give us his holiness, who is perfectly fair and will judge rightly. A King we have been given who is not man-made but installed from above. A King, yes, it is true, who is inconvenient for us, because Jesus Christ cuts against what we want to do some of the time, but always a King who has our best interests at heart, and a King to whom we are wise if we say, not my will, but yours be done. A King who is gathering around himself a new society who reflect his views, and one day we will see him as he is, the great, the majestic, the one and only King and Lord of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we crash through the gates and collapse in a heap in tiredness into heaven, we will see how wonderful it is to live under his rule, and it will never cross our minds again that we would have it any other way. For that is the place where his will is done perfectly, where there's no fighting, there's no angst, no one lets you down, you don't let anyone else down, there's no sin, there's no guilt. There's peace forevermore and wonderful, deep, satisfying relationships. And our job, therefore, individually and as a church, is to stay close to this King, to live with him, to walk with him, to grow to know him, to keep our eyes upon him, to approach him, and to wait eagerly for his return. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been kind to us indeed by giving us the most wonderful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not resent his rule over us, but may we be glad to place ourselves under him. And I do pray, if there are any amongst us this morning who have not yet taken that step, I pray that you would help them to see it would be far in their best interest to do so. I thank you so much for the privilege of doing this together as a church, and we pray that you would help us to continue to be ruled by him and his word. And we pray that in so doing, that might be good for us and glorifying to him. In Jesus' name, amen.